33 years ago this spring, Charles Malik, a former Lebanese ambassador to the U.S., gave the commencement address at Wheaton College outside Chicago. Here's an excerpt from what he said to graduates that day. They tell you there is steady progress in history. They tell you that modern man is better and happier than any man of all ages. They tell you we are better advanced spiritually, morally, intellectually than all the ages in the past. This is simply not true. In the more important things of life, history does not disclose steady progress. Plato, Aristotle, Augustine, Chrysostom, Aquinas, Shakespeare, Goethe, Dostoevsky. These are a few shining peaks of the spirit, followed by continual valleys. You can live 10 lives on them. And the most remarkable thing is they are more relevant to life today than anyone in life today. Progress? Who has progressed from the Psalms or from Isaiah and Jeremiah or from the New Testament? 7 sermons on Isaiah do scant justice to the greatness of Isaiah. Every Christian ought to tackle Isaiah at least once in a lifetime if it took 2 years to do it. And when you dig in, be prepared to be amazed at the scope of Isaiah's vision. He is often particular. He is never parochial. And even more astonishing, what he wrote has escaped the jealous bounds of his own day and age. It spoke with fresh force 700 years later to the eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. It speaks with fresh force today. trying to do justice to the greatness of Isaiah with shabby equipment, always deteriorating, is this pastor's nightmare. But I have to try. 3 passages in Isaiah 40, Isaiah 7, and Isaiah 44 present a theme that unites the major sections of Isaiah. They also give you an image of Isaiah's breathtaking vision of God. I hope you walk away from here today with a greater appreciation of why Ambassador Malik said that Isaiah belongs among the pinnacles of the human spirit, and why he speaks with fresh force to our dangerous world. So, why don't we start in Isaiah chapter 40. You know, even sleepy readers trying to plod their way through the Bible, and in particular Isaiah, will know they have come across something special when they reach Isaiah chapter 40. The New Testament writers quoted from this chapter as foretelling the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Georg Handel and Chariots of Fire have set the passage to music. People who profess an inability to memorize anything learn verse 31 of this chapter with very little effort. Preachers draw on Isaiah's sublime vision of the God of all creation in order to imitate for a moment his vision of God, his care of his people, and his sovereignty over the whole world. Verses we're going to read today place a great deal of political pomp and circumstance in perspective. Isaiah raised a question in verse 18 he wanted to answer. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Isaiah then dismisses the idols the world wallowed in with withering irony at the end of verse 20. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Against the foil of this sorry excuse of a religion, Isaiah sets the living God in verses 24 through 27. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the foundation of the world? He is enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out heaven like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them. And they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. I first discovered these four verses while living in Dallas, Texas, shortly after the assassination of President Kennedy. And I watched over a 20-year period not one U.S. president sit for two full terms. Kennedy, Lyndon Johnson, Richard Nixon, Gerald Ford, Jimmy Carter. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless stones, legs of stone, stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. On the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Behold my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Let Chinese Secretary Xi Jinping, President Obama, and President Putin of Russia hold their collective breath before the one who brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Isaiah used another turn of phrase that exalts the glory of God and makes the glory of man seem like snowflakes on a dung heap. We find this turn of phrase back in Isaiah chapter 7. So look there with me. We have been here before. Remember? The king of Judah was surrounded, besieged by two armies, terrified that they would breach the city walls and kill him. It was a fearful time for the king and his people. The prophet Isaiah said to him, nothing was going to happen to him. And Isaiah gave him a sign that would vindicate his prophecy. You remember it. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But before the child is old enough to choose the right and to reject the wrong, the two armies you fear will find that their cities have been laid waste. All the king had to do was to watch that young virgin get married, give birth to a child, and before that child knew the difference between right and wrong, the danger would be gone. That was a sign. That's what happened. And that's where we stopped in the previous sermon. That is not where Isaiah stopped. He went on to say to the king of Judah, if you thought those two armies were a problem, you ain't seen nothing yet. The king of Assyria is coming. Verses 17 through 20 give us Isaiah's continuing message. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah in civil war. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices of the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. And that happened. But it's the dismissive way in which Isaiah talks about the coming of the king of Assyria that stands out here. The Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. As you might whistle for your dog to come and lie down and roll over for you, the Lord God whistles for the superpower of the earth to come and do his bidding. It's good for us to remember in Isaiah that God was summoning Assyria to destroy half of Israel and to threaten the other half with the same peril. Do you think the Lord God whistled for Osama bin Laden on September 11th? I don't know that. Neither can we rule that out. Do you think the Lord God has whistled in order for China and India to begin their dramatic rise to power? You know, if the Lord's dealings with the nations of the earth makes you feel small and dependent, it's good to remember that the peoples of the earth are like grasshoppers in his sight. It's good to remember that he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. It's good to remember that he always cherishes the apple of his eye, and he will summon the superpowers of the world to serve his chosen people. We see that in the third passage here in Isaiah, this time Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 24. So I hope you will turn there. I need to tell you that there is something in the passage we're about to read that seems out of place. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1 mentions Cyrus. He meant Cyrus the Great, the first king of the Assyrian Empire. He was truly a great king in his day. He's out of place here because he lived 200 years after Isaiah. So how did he get his name into Isaiah's prophecy? Well, I'm going to tell you my theory, and that's all it is, and then move on. It doesn't detract from the splendor of Isaiah 44. We know that Old Testament writers copied from one another. Jeremiah copied from 2 Kings. Micah copied from Isaiah. One psalm copies from another psalm. We know in the New Testament, one gospel copies from another gospel. But they seldom copied just to copy. They often changed and shed light on what they copied. Now, this is a very different experience than we have with our very strict rules about copyright laws. My own hunch is that a devout Jew living in this period of time of Cyrus saw what Cyrus the Great did for the Jews. He issued a decree that allowed them in huge numbers to go back to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. He was so moved by that that he took the writings of Isaiah that had come down and been preserved generation by generation, and he inserted Cyrus's name into Isaiah's writings as a way of vindicating what Isaiah had foretold. And so that's how he came to be in this particular thing. But by the time he was writing, inserting Cyrus's name here, Jerusalem had long been destroyed. The Jews had been in exile for many years in Babylon and then in Persia. And that's what gives us the background, the heart-wrenching background against which we read verses 24 through 28. Listen to this. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you, my people, in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, the prophets, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. When Isaiah said that he whistled for the king of Assyria to come to Jerusalem, it was his dismissive way of speaking of human pride and pomp. But in these verses, the language becomes tender. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, the Lord calls Cyrus my shepherd. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, the Lord calls him his anointed. I came across a bumper sticker not far from our home in Portland, Oregon one time that said, we want Mashiach now. We want the Messiah now. The word Mashiach is a Hebrew word that means anointed. That's the word used in chapter 45 and verse 1 of Cyrus. And the Lord God had once again summoned a pagan king to serve his purpose. His purpose, he already had said back in chapter 43. He said, don't be afraid, my people, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them back, and to the south, bring them here. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And Cyrus decreed that the Jews should go home against all odds. And they came, and they rebuilt Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple. And they came again in the 20th century when the Lord God moved and whistled for pagan and sometimes Christian heads of state to show mercy to the communities of Judaism that had been ravaged in Europe by the Holocaust. You know, the apt response to Isaiah's vision of God is Psalm 33 and verses 8 through 11. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the peoples of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations and thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm. His purposes throughout all generations. You know, the world we live in is changing. Everything nailed down is coming loose. We all feel that. We feel uneasy about these changes. Isaiah's vision of God calls us to believe that the Lord of the nations will once again insert his hand into the glove of history and make things happen that serve his purpose. He will do that in a way that keeps human freedom intact. He will do that in a way that makes unexpected good come out of unparalleled evil. He will do that in a way that excuses no one from pursuing justice and truth in human affairs. Isaiah's vision of God calls us to honor those who are in authority over us and never to forget our calling to honor and obey him who has authority over them. The task of the church, of pastors and people alike, in our changing and uncertain world, is to bear faithful and sacrificial witness to the truth of Christianity without a hint of self-righteousness. Let us say, whatever befall our world, our nation, our God reigns. And we call on people everywhere to fear him and revere him who brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing, but his own plans stand firm forever. Let's pray together and give praise to our sovereign and majestic and loving God. Holy Father, it has been granted to us of our generation not only to believe in Christ, but also to live at a time when the world as we have known it seems to be disappearing before our eyes. We acknowledge before you, Lord, it is a world in which it is easy to be angry. It is easy to be fearful. And we thank you that coming down out of the ages 700 years before Christ, the words of your servant Isaiah still speak with relevance and with power. our changing and uncertain and dangerous world. And so we give praise to you that whatever befall us, you are the sovereign Lord whose purposes never change through all generations. And so we pray, Lord, that you would direct us at Brandywine Valley Baptist Church to the fulfilling of your purpose. And we ask for this in Jesus' holy name.